Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6, title of our study, Sanctified. And let me say, and I'm sure you've heard it, happy Father's Day to all of you who are fathers. And I had a most excellent pre-Father's Day last Sunday. If you were here, you probably noticed I wasn't. If you didn't notice, you are really not paying attention, because we had Jacob and George, and whenever I'm by Jacob, I feel like Billy Crystal and My Giant, you know? And George, the same thing. But George has been pastoring for over 12 years in Africa. He's a second-generation pastor. I know some of you got to hear some of his testimony last week. My brother Tony and I spent the entire pastors' conference that we were at a week and a half ago with George and two other African pastors, with Rich, who's the one who's the sending pastor that Jacob connected with. And, we're going to end up going over and spending more time with those guys. We had a lot of interesting adventures and stories, but one of the neatest things that happened while I was down there is I got to celebrate my pastor's 80th birthday. And he is just going strong. Now, I know Moses was just getting started at 80, but people were living a lot longer then. And Pastor Chuck, 3 Sunday mornings, does Sunday night, does Wednesday night, works. I mean, just unbelievable output from a guy who's 80. And that gives me some hope because, well, I'm a bit this shy of 80. So anyway, Sanctified. That's what we're going to be considering today. Now, if you weren't with us in chapter 5, we were promised new bodies fit for eternity. We were told that there will be a transformation and it will be instantaneous, not a process. We were told that we will all stand in one of two judgments. And because of that, we are compelled by the love of Christ to preach the gospel, knowing He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Well, those things being reality, we then, and that's where we pick up chapter 6, verse 1, in light of those things, we then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Those words, workers together, this idea, we who are working with the Lord, well, that's one picture for us of sanctification. In fact, there are two biblical definitions for sanctification. The first is it means to be set apart, not just from something, that something being sin and the consequences of sin, the wrath of God, but set apart for something, and in our case, for someone, the Lord Jesus Christ. So to be sanctified biblically means we've been set apart from our old lives that we might live these new lives. Set apart from a life of selfishness and sin to a life of serving the one who loved us and gave himself for us. The second meaning of the word is in chapter 7, verse 1. And well, it's a preview of coming attractions because we're only looking at 6 today. But let me read you chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, those promises will be all the things we're going to consider together today. We're going to see, he says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So chapter 6, verse 1 gives us a picture of what it means to be sanctified, set apart unto and for the Master, working together with the Lord. And then chapter 7, verse 1. Reminds us that sanctification means that we are cleansed from anything and everything that would defile us or disqualify us. Now, that sanctification, that cleansing, it happens in one of two ways. And actually, both are a reality if you're a believer in Jesus, born again of His Spirit. Judicially, we are cleansed through the blood of our Lord and Savior. It points us always to the cross. Why? Well, the Old Testament tells us, and it's actually, well, talking about, well, Hebrews commenting on the Old Testament tells us it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could ever take away sins. All of those sacrifices, day in and day out, were a testimony that sinful man cannot approach a holy God apart from a blood sacrifice. But they never really washed the sinner clean. They never really took away the sin. Jesus has done what they could never do. And so if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we are cleansed judicially by the blood of Christ, through the cross of Christ. Psalm 119 speaks to the issue of how we are cleansed practically, daily. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word. Now you are clean, our Lord says, through the word I've spoken unto you. Well, all of that in laying a foundation. Jesus says, he who isn't with me is against me. The idea being, if we're not workers together with him, he says we're actually opposed to him. Now, I got to be honest with you. Before I gave my life to the Lord, and I did that at age 27, I never considered that I was against God or that I was working against him or at an enmity with him. Well, I just didn't see it because I believed in him. I knew who he was. I knew what he'd done. I could have recited it to you, shared it with you as clearly as I can today. The problem was it hadn't altered the course of my life at all. I knew all about him, but I was still living for me. I knew what he'd done, but I was still living apart from him. And I never conceived of, well, what we read when he says, hey, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not working with me, you're working against me. Now, to work with him requires a couple other thoughts. The cults teach that you have to work for salvation. Now, you know that's not the case. Salvation, it is the gift of God, not of works, we're told, but we receive it by faith. Saved by grace through faith, it's not of works, lest any should boast. So the cultist works for his salvation. The legalist, well, they know that salvation is a gift of God, but then they think that sanctification is the work of man. But the truth is, God, who began the work, promises to complete the work he's begun. It doesn't mean we don't have a part, but it means that it's the same one that worked for us on the cross is working in us to transform us and through us to transform our world. Well, we work out our salvation, but not for our salvation. And even that passage that says work out our salvation with trembling and fear reminds us that it's God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Had an interesting experience. Well, a lot of them, by the way, while I was down south. 4-day conference and then 4 days of the beach. And I'd still be there, by the way, if Pam had been with me, but I missed her and decided, well, I should come home, and it's good to be with you too. But I was there on Saturday, last Saturday, at the beach, Huntington Beach, concert outside. I mean, it's as good as it gets. Outdoor Christian concert, Phil Wickham, a lot of great worship leaders, and I was just glorying in the whole thing and watching the waves and just thinking, why did I move away from here? But no. Anyway, that's what my kids ask every time we go there. What were you thinking? But anyway, the pastor who's about to share comes up and says, hey, somebody mentioned that if anyone gives their life to the Lord, I should do a baptism. I'm like, dude, you should do a baptism no matter what. People will come and get baptized. Well, sure enough, he decides to go down and do a baptism. And I walk down just to kind of check it all out. And he's like, so you getting in with me? And I look, I'm like in my tennis shoes and I got shorts and regular shirt. And I could have just said, hey, I'm off, man, vacation. Baptism, we do that at home. I got one next Saturday night. No, I'm like, are you kidding? I'm absolutely there. And we baptized 30 people in the ocean who had many just given their lives to the Lord. Yeah, that is something to applaud and thank the Lord for. It was an amazing experience. And then get this, I was way late for dinner. I was staying with some friends down in Huntington Beach. So I called them and I'm like, I'm so sorry, but I just got to be involved in this unexpected, amazing baptism. And And well, the guy I'm staying with had given his life to the Lord on one of our last cruises, and shows that even on a cruise, God can be at work. And so he's like, I've never been baptized. Will you baptize me? And I go, there got to be witnesses. And so he calls up people, and we end up baptizing him too. So all of that to say that God is always looking for a way to work. He's always looking for someone through whom he can work. And he's not looking for our abilities. He just needs us, well, to make ourselves available. It's availability, not ability. Why? The gifts are his. The empowerment's his. The word is his. The life is his. It's always about him. And we just get to participate. We just get to be a part. Well, all of that to say this, couple other quick thoughts, and wow, already up to verse 2 almost. So, but Pastor George, who was here, and you, many of you heard him. If not, we have CDs, and I would highly recommend them. Pastor Jacob, and what a great team they are going to be there in Africa. You know, when we were hanging with those African pastors at the conference, one of them told me, I have 5 kids. And I'm like, wow, that's awesome. And I go, what about you? And he says, I have 8 kids, but only one wife, which made me look back at the other guy. He goes, no, one wife too, you know. I mean, why tell me, you know? But I guess in Africa, that can still be a problem, an issue. But you know, so, and then we look at George, and he's like, only one kid. And you know, the African pastors start to mess with him. One kid. You know, what's wrong with you, George? And he's like, man, I got 44 kids in an orphanage. And I thought, right on, George. It's not one kid, it's 45 kids. They just birthed one, and they have 44 others that they're caring for. And God was reminding me that wherever George is, see, when he was here, he was ministering to you guys. And when he goes back, he'll be ministering to those guys, and now will be engaged in a part of that work in Africa and many other works there because of just connecting with him. But while he's headed back there, well, we'll be having vacation Bible school. Do you know 70 people serve this week? That's how many people it takes to do vacation Bible school. And while we're doing vacation Bible school, there are 40 classes that happen in the babies up to the 6th grade on a weekly basis, not in a month, in a week, from Wednesday, Saturday, and the Sunday services. We have 40 Sunday school classes. So I don't have to tell you that adds up to an awful lot of people because, hey, you're them. I'm not in there. I'm always in here. In that to say this, that all of us have opportunity, and we have regular opportunity along those lines because, well, I'm just sort of so excited about what's going on in the world of missions. Pray for Pastor Kev. He's taking 17 of our youth to Thailand for a 2-week mission trip, and they're leaving in 2 weeks. Pray for my brother Tony. Not only are we going to Israel together, where we will we'll be touring and doing missions work, that's this December, but in between then and now, he has a 2-week crusade in Scotland, and then he has a 2-week trip to Tanzania, Africa, and then in next March, I think he's committed and trying to commit me, and I may need to be committed if this happens, but he's trying to get us over to New Zealand because, you know, we have friends there that pioneered in Wellington, and they were at the conference and like, man, you got to come. You need to come and minister. And so for us, there is always opportunity. But I want to tell you, you have just as many opportunities. And some of them are here at home. If you want to go minister abroad, talk to us. There are lots of opportunities for that. But even here locally, be in prayer for Pastor Bud. He just finished the Citizens Academy. If you don't know what that is, it enables him now to minister beyond our little fellowship here where he does so much. I mean, men's ministry, sportsman's ministry, couples ministry with his wife Janelle, all sorts of weddings and counseling. I mean, he just is so engaged you'd think, well, how could he add anything to that? Well, he feels he can. And so he's gone through the Citizens Academy. Now he's able to ride with law enforcement. And he's reaching out. We have a lot here, but there are so many more out there. So he's going to be working with and reaching out to law enforcement and Pastor Dom, similar situation, not exactly the same. He, if you don't know, before Dominic did our high school ministry, and he did that for a lot of years, before he was involved in the Bible college, Pastor Dom used to be involved at Juvenile Hall. Well, he's actually going to be working and ministering up in the jail system now. And that's going to be a major life change for him. Still going to be pastoring. It's just going to open some doors. And I was thinking, the guys that didn't figure it out in Juvenile Hall, they're going to get another chance. Yeah, Dom's back. And everybody's a little older. But the real issue is not just the prisoners, though he will reach out to them, because I know that for a fact. But the people who come to visit them, the guards he works with, the police that transport them in and out. God is broadening our horizons. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. And for each of us, there will be more opportunity if we're just into this concept, working together with the Lord. Not working for him, working with him. And we'll see how important it is and why it's essential that we be abiding in him, yoked together closely to him. Well, all of that, and be in prayer, of course, for all that's happening here, for all that's happening in the community. We know that God's work in Chico isn't just happening through Calvary Chico. There are probably 100 or more churches. I mean, I know at one point I actually went through the phone book, and not everyone's even in the phone book, and there were over 100 churches in our community. And God's working in the believers, in all of them, and through the believers in all of them. And so he goes on to say to us, in an acceptable time, verse 2, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I like this because Paul is always bringing it back to what's God doing now. He says God has heard and helped and saved, and he's still doing that. You know, saved from sin, an absolute necessity. But we find ourselves in situations regularly. In fact, we're going to read of Paul's personal testimony. And this is one of three places in 2 Corinthians. He gives us some real insight into the trials and the tribulations and the struggles and the persecutions he endured. So he wasn't just saved from his sin, though he was. He was being saved, delivered, rescued on a daily basis because he was serving the Lord daily. Well, he goes on to remind us then that it isn't just salvation from sin, though that's the beginning. It's a life lived with him and a life lived for him. As a minister, as a servant of Jesus Christ, I have to be concerned with the reputation of my master and of the reputation of this ministry. And Paul felt the same. He says in verse 3, we give no offense, I guess there's a difference, in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. What's Paul saying? Well, there were no scandals. There was no stumbling block. There was no basis for the accusations that we're going to read in a moment were actually happening. He's saying we were doing our best and continue to do our best not to offend or stumble. Or why? Because it was all about the one he was representing. And when you realize as a Christian in your own home or in your workplace or in the place where you go to school or in your neighborhood, you are God's ambassador, and you're not there working for him. You're not going to door trying to earn anything. You're working with him, and he's working in and through you. When you get that, well, you want to make sure that you're guarding his reputation, because people are making decisions about Jesus based on what they hear and see from you and what they hear and see from me. So he goes on to say, this is what was required. In much patience, the latter part of verse 4, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. What's he saying? Physically, life for the Apostle Paul, it was the pits. In fact, he says elsewhere, if this life is all there is, we are of all men to be pitied. Paul knew that he was headed to life eternal. He knew that he was going to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. So his heart was that as many people could be with him and with the Lord as well. So this required then, and in the face of all adversity, of all trials, of all tribulations, patience. And note, stripes, imprisonments, labor, sleeplessness, fastings. And then he talks about, in verse 6, how he responded to all of those trials by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. Now, I like this picture because he's saying in the midst of all he was enduring, well, he was being purified through the fellowship of his sufferings with the Lord. He was being sustained by the word of God. He was being sustained and blessed and used by the power of God. And I love the picture, the armor of righteousness. Why? Well, if you're unaware, Corinth was about as perverse of a community as ever existed. I mean, the pagan worship in that place included 1,000 temple prostitutes. And it was just as bad as it could get, as pagan as it could get. And he's saying, we have this armor. And it's a great picture. The armor, he says, is purity. The armor of righteousness. The armor of holiness. Now, it's not a righteousness that we produce or will. It's imparted and imputed to us in Christ Jesus. We have no righteousness of our own, and we have no actual purity of our own. This is all what God has done for and is doing in as he transforms us into people more like him. So the picture, protection from sin, the armor of righteousness, a life of purity, a life of holiness, protection from sin and its consequences. Now, all of this was happening because Paul was obeying the two greatest commandments. You know the greatest, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then the second, love your neighbor as yourself. As to the first, we love him because he first loved us. And we love others because, well, he loves them. And he's just saying, look, people are going to examine our lives. They're going to look on. They're going to read us. They're going to watch us. They're going to listen to our words. And so physically, mentally, morally, our works, our words, they need to be rightly representing the one who sent us. And then remembering our warfare is spiritual. He's reminding us, man, we need to have his protection, his armor, his weapons. The weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. They're mighty. And what do we have? We have the armor of God, the armor of righteousness. We have the sword of the Spirit. We have prayer. Then he says, here's what you can expect to experience. If you're actually working with the Lord and he's working in and through you, you would think people were going to like that, embrace you, accept you. He says, here's his experience, a series of paradoxes, honor and dishonor by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Let me read you those verses out of the New Living. It just fleshes us out beautifully. He says, we serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest, but they call us imposters. We're ignored even though we're well known. We live close to death, but we are still alive. We've been beaten, but we haven't been killed. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, yet we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything. What's he saying? We can expect all sorts of responses when we're rightly representing our Lord. Now, I learned this really early on. In the very beginning, when I was the only pastor here, I did all of the counseling and ministering and premarital and weddings. And you know what? It was a glorious time. But over the years, God's raised others up, and I'm grateful for that. They share in the ministry. They share in the responsibility. But I had some unique experiences early on that taught me not to expect, you know, well, first thing I learned is I can't fix people. And I share this with you just as a pastor, your pastor, to say, if I can't fix them, you can't fix them. Because I know God's word, and I pretty much understand the nature of the problem. So people would come in and they'd say, she says, and he does, or he doesn't, or she doesn't. And I'd be like, well, the Bible says you just need to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I'm sensing that's not happening. And all of a sudden, he doesn't look as angry at her as he did a minute ago. And then I tell her, and it doesn't really sound like you're submitting the way God tells you to do. And I'll tell you, they go from being angry at each other to turning their wrath on me. And then I'm like, well, at least they agree on one thing now, you know. They're united in their disgust with me because I've told them what they need to do and they don't like it, you see. And you've had this experience. I know you have. I'm teaching and I'm just reading. People say stuff like, you know, who called you and told you what we're doing or what we're going through? Nobody needs to. We're just reading through the word and making observations on it, giving some historical and grammatical background. But the word's his. And here's what happens. I'll be sharing and you'll be like, right on, right on, right on. Listen to that. And then all of a sudden, it's your sin. And you're like, the body language changes a little, and it's like, I don't know if I really appreciate this whole thing, you know? And wake up. I mean, it's like it's his word. It's his spirit. I'm just the messenger. What's the saying? Don't shoot the messenger. Well, here's what I found out. They do shoot the messenger. When Jesus came, they crucified him. And when Paul came, they stoned him. And, well, they nailed people to crosses. And we got to expect, if we're going to be the messenger, if we're going to be the mouth of our Lord, if he's going to use our lives, people aren't going to all embrace us and say, well, oh, that's so great. Thank you for sharing with me. Oh, we'll go home and be different right now. And I wish it were that way. Now, another thing I learned is it's better to have Bud do all that so they hate him instead of me. And yeah, we're laughing, but I'm not kidding, you know. It's kind of an ironic thing. If I involve myself in people's crises and things don't go the way they're hoping or thinking or wanting them to go, then those very people can end up, you know, and I mean, I can live with it, but the discouraging part is, well, I sense the coldness and then the distance and then I see them less and less and pretty soon they're just gone. And then you run into them and they're like, oh, the Lord took us down the street, you know, and I'm like, how's it going down there, you know? And my point is this. If God's dealing with you, or you come to Pastor Bud, or you guys as a couple sit with Bud and Janelle, because they do most of the couple stuff, and they tell you the truth, that's an act of love. That's an act of kindness. That's an act of friendship. And so if the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. Yeah, we're frustrated because we realize it really is our problem. Or, hey, listen, figure it out. Think about this. You come in for counseling and you say, these are the things we're going through. This is what's happening. The pastor tells you what you need to do. And then you're mad at him. It's like, why are you here? Why come? If you stay home and be mad at each other. Unless you really want to change. And then, well, anybody can help, you see. We can't fix people, only God can. And we can only help by pointing you to the one who fixes people, who makes things right. Listen to Jesus' take on this. A disciple is not above his teacher. So if you're following Jesus, you're a disciple, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Okay, we're tracking with that. Then he says, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? What's he saying? If they hated Jesus, if they called him the devil, because that's Beelzebub, that's who he is. If they attributed his works to Satan, and they did, why would we expect better treatment than he got? Why would we expect as an ambassador of Jesus to receive better treatment than Jesus got? Listen to John 15:20. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. I think he felt his disciples might need to hear this more than once. So they said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Well, That being said, verse 11 says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. Paul's just saying, listen, I've been completely honest, absolutely transparent. You know who I am. You know how I've lived. You know what I've taught. You know me. And I would, I would hope we would all be able to say this. You know that I'm being honest. You know that I have far to go, but you know how far I've come. You know. And you are not, he says, verse 12, restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. That word restricted, it's so important. He's saying, listen, we're not in any way hindering you or distracting you or defiling you or disqualifying you. And you need to know that that's the heart of the whole pastoral staff here. Our goal is not to hinder anyone. We're certainly not out to disqualify. Our goal is to see you serving the Lord and fruitful for the Lord. And so what he's saying is, well, what does restrict? What does hinder? What does distract? What does defile? What does disqualify? He says, it's our own affections. It's like when James says we're drawn away by our own evil desires and enticed. That's what's going on inside. So he's reminding them, if things aren't going right, man, it's what's going on inside, manifesting itself on the outside. Now in return for the same, he says, I speak to you as children. You also be open. Now, I like this, and I want to make sure no one misunderstands it. He's not talking down to them like, okay, I'm speaking like you're just children. He's speaking as a father would to children that he loves. He's saying, I'm speaking to you as a father, as a parent, as someone who cares for you. And then he gives them his heart. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? He says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion, light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? A yoke, if you're unfamiliar, would connect two animals so they could plow together. The idea was a yoke was created specifically so two could work together. But in order to work together, they had to walk together. So there was a prohibition in the Old Testament about yoking an oxen and a donkey. Why? Different gait, different weight, different strength. And so they're gonna just chafe against one another and struggle with one another. No, he's telling us, applying this very clear, practical illustration, we're not to be yoked together with unbelievers, unequally yoked. Why? Well, the truth is, again, we can't even walk together unless we agree. And he makes it clear that a believer and an unbeliever are actually living in two completely different worlds. I mean, we might be living in the same house. We might be going to the same school or going to work together, working right next to one another. And he asks five questions, and all of these questions can only be answered with the word none. There's no suggestion in the original language that, well, one or two of these might be possible, but the others probably not. Listen, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness or unrighteousness? Now, this word fellowship isn't the normal word for fellowship in Scripture. That would be koinonia. That'll be in our second question. But it's a word that actually means partnership. And so he says we can't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? Because we can't really fellowship righteousness with lawlessness. The word, if you saw it in the Greek, and Greek is, well, we get a lot of our English from Latin and Greek, you'd actually recognize the root word. We get our word synergy from it. The idea being that there is this perfect unity in working, going the same direction with the same goal, you know, operating under the same direction. And he's saying that can't happen between a believer and an unbeliever. That can't happen because one is righteous and one is lawless. And what communion, he says, has light with darkness? Now, the word communion is the word koinonia. It means to have all things in common. And it's a clear picture for us, light and darkness. You either have one or the other. Now, we may be able to dim the lights, but if there's darkness, there's no light. And if there's light, Well, you really aren't in the dark. You see that? It's such an easy picture. Spiritually, the Bible says God is light and in him is no darkness. I saw an amazing thing the other day talking about all these different advances we've made by studying God's creation. You know, they were talking about a dragonfly and how its wings can go independently in any direction, up or down or back or forth or this way. So the thing can like fly backwards or up or down. I mean, and we're still trying to work out that technology with some of our, you know, high-end, you know, airplanes and jets and helicopters and all that stuff. But as it would relate to this, they talked about the firefly. Now, here's a little invention of God, because, you know, fireflies, God made those. And they produce 100% light with no heat. When we made the incandescent light bulb, not like I had anything to do with it. I've been around a while, not that long. But you know, when that bulb was made, it put off 10% light and wasted 90% in heat. And all of that to say, when God makes something and he says, I'm going to use this to just kind of light things up, it produces 100% light. When we make something, it produces 10%. Now, I know we're doing better and we're working on it. But we're working on it because we can see things he made and said, we got to be able to do better. If that little bug can put off all this light without heat, why can't we? And one illustration after another, because see, whatever God's created us for, if it's right, you know, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then he says, you are the light of the world. And so if there's no darkness in him, he's saying, there can't be darkness in us. And if there is darkness, how great will that darkness be? Well, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? The answer is none. What communion has light in darkness or with darkness? The answer is none. What accord has Christ with Belial? Now, there's actually, it's weird, in the word accord, and this is before the cars, of course, but in the word accord, there is a clue to the meaning of the word, and that's in the latter part where it says chord. You know, in music, a chord is a note put with another note and then another note. And so the idea being that this word accord actually is talking about harmony. What kind of music do we produce together? And he's saying, you know, the world has its chord. It strikes a chord. And we have one too. They have a song and we have one. I know this because I lived there. And I, you know, well, I remember and you do too. What accord, though, he says, has Christ with Belial? Now, Belial is just another name for the enemy of our souls. There are so many in Scripture. And he's saying, what kind of harmony is there between Jesus, who made all things, and Satan, who is hostile to everything God loves and creates and wants and desires? Jesus comes to give us life and that more abundantly. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. How can they join together in anything? And then he says, what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now listen, we're going to see that it's important we be alongside and that we will be used by God. But he's saying we really have no part together because, well, we're on different roads. We're headed toward different destinations. Our part with unbelievers is to say, hey, come on over here. Come with us. You're going the wrong way. That way leads to destruction. This road leads to everlasting life. And then what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And again, the temples in Corinth were pagan and perverse. And here's the good news. You are, he says, the temple of the living God. So it's not just about buildings made with hands. No, it's about you. And God's taken up residence within. So in these few verses, note what he says we have with God. Fellowship, communion, accord, part, agreement. What have we become in Jesus? Righteous, light, Christians, believers. We're the temple of God. What has he delivered us from? Lawlessness and darkness and the devil, Belial, unbelief, idolatry. So you are the temple, he says, of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's not only for us and with us. He lives in us. and desires to minister through us. Therefore, and here's his conclusion and ours as well, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul concludes reminding us we're in the world, but not of the world. And let me share just two quick thoughts, and they're essential. Actually, three. But two as they would relate to this. The two extremes that we often see among believers. The first is worldliness. And oftentimes, it's not, well, if somebody's a brand new Christian and they don't know any better, I shared this a few weeks back, but for the sake of, well, you know, it's good to be reminded. If somebody's a brand new believer, I always assume they just don't know. So I don't go, you know, assuming the worst. I go thinking, hey, you probably haven't ever heard. Maybe no one ever showed you. This is what the Bible teaches. This is inconsistent with the profession of faith. This is really something you need to repent of and change. And we're all called to do that, to restore our sinning brothers, to reach out to people who are in sin. But here's the problem. If you've been a Christian for a while and you're trying to build bridges to your friends, your neighbors, people that are still dead in trespasses and sin, you have to be careful. Because if you think, well, I'll build a bridge by becoming more like them, you know, and well, here's the problem with that. A drowning man isn't in a position to save another drowning man. And somebody who's trying to get out of their lifestyle doesn't need to see somebody who's able to engage in it and then go back and come live in both worlds. They need to see somebody who has freed themselves from those very things to say, there's hope for you. I escaped it. You can escape it. I've changed. You can change. God changed me. He can change you. He forgave me and freed me. And man, he's using me. So the extreme is worldliness. And listen how Jesus deals with this issue. He says, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing. How will it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, the spiritual application of that, because he's using a very simple physical picture to teach us a very important and essential spiritual lesson. The application is, if we're salt in this world, a preserving influence in this world, and we're to be, well, if our witness, if our salt loses its savor, if we seek to be different, if we seek to sting, if we seek cease to preserve, well, then he says, people are going to just trample our witness. We're going to say something and they're going to say, I just don't get it. I just don't see it. Not in you, I don't. The other extreme here, and Jesus addresses this as well. Worldliness, one swing of the pendulum. The other is monkishness. Now, I don't mean monk from the USA Network, you know, the obsessive compulsive detective. I like that guy personally. I can relate to him in a few ways. In fact, I'm ready to go wash my hands right now, but the deal is some of us can be so separate that we're not able to function because we're not only to be salt in the world, but he says you are the light of the world. And if we're so separate from the world that they can't see the light, well, listen to how Jesus fleshes this out. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now, there are two good reasons not to put a lamp under a basket. One is it can start the basket on fire, but that's not the reason he's going for. He's saying it defeats the purpose of lighting the lamp in the first place. Why? You're hiding the light. And he says you are the light of the world. And he's placed you in a place where everybody can see that. And he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Why do I share this with us? Well, here's why it's so important. If we're going to make sure we're not unequally yoked, if we're going to separate ourselves, we need to know that he's talking about in our purity, in our mindset, in our words, in our works, because we need to be in the world and not of the world. We need to exercise an influence on the world. So not worldliness, or we won't be any good to him. Not monkishness, pulling ourselves back, building high walls around ourselves, keeping ourselves from the very people that need to see the light of the world and glorify our Father in heaven. Well, if that's your desire to get this right, to walk that road, and you're thinking, man, I just don't know. I mean, I find myself, and some do. I talk to people and they say, well, I go from one extreme to the other. I kind of go back into my worldly ways and then the pendulum swings and I'm like so afraid to go around anybody. Here's the solution, and it's from our Lord's lips, and I conclude with this. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. Let's pray. Lord, you've made it clear that you who worked for us have begun a work in us. And that's a work you've promised to complete. And for that, we thank you with all that's in us. And Lord, how exciting to think you want to work through us, from the youngest to the eldest, from the least mature to the most mature. You have a ministry for us, a work for us, opportunities before us. And I pray, Lord, that this body of believers will be all you've called us to be, that we will shine brightly for you, and that you, Lord, would get the glory, and that people would know that you are, because, well, you've changed us. That they'll see the love we have for you and the love we have for them, and they know our hearts, Lord. We love you and we thank you for all you've done. And Lord, as we now consider once again the cross, where it all began, Lord, if there'd be any or many here today who've never given their lives to you, let this be the day. Bring them to your cross. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it starts with salvation, forgiveness, redemption. You've got to start somewhere, and that's where he starts. Unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Those are our Lord's words. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, he says, that I say you must be born again. And so right now, right where you sit, I would ask, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, and you want to do that today, that you'd raise your hand and hold it high. Give me the opportunity to pray with you that you might find forgiveness. I know you've given your life to the Lord Jesus, and there's nothing wrong with rededicating your life. I know you have too, hon. If that's your desire, God bless you. I see your hand there in the back as well. And maybe it, for some of you, it is a rededication. You know you've wandered away. It always is, well, come back to the cross. Come back to step one. Come back to square one. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Anybody else before we pray? Anybody else? God bless you and you. Awesome. Awesome. Anyone who wants to pray, pray along and pray aloud. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me and for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I give you my life for now and forever. I believe Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And I thank you with all that's in me. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters.